I'm Brother Bruce. This is Bill War. And I got your paper a couple of days ago on the thoughts on the Spirit's work of gathering. And I just, because of time pressure, I guess, and laziness, thought I would make a tape, too, just so I can talk it out. Some of the thoughts I had in reading it. And I think in a time like we live in today, it has urged me to seek to be very technical and very, see if we can be very exact. Because there's so many that want to grab onto any kind of a misstatement or any kind of a statement that is broader than it should be, as though we would be saying something that we didn't want to say. So bear that in mind as I get picky with the paper, and I thought I would just talk it out because there are some things I'm not sure of myself in the thoughts that I've had on it, so I haven't had the opportunity to digest them and pray over them myself, but I'll share them, and you can have the benefit of my doubts and questions as well as anything that's positive. And also, as a general statement, some things are stated, I thought, should I say loosely, in one place, but taken in context in the whole, it's explained or clarified later. So I just would still say, based on what I have just said, that if we can be technically correct, it would remove a few handles from those who look for some handle to make us want to say something that we really don't want to say. And start with, I think the title needs to be Gathering Christians Together Unto the Name of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you state way over in the end of the tract. Gathering unto the Lord Jesus Christ is a rapture, as we see in 2 Thessalonians 2:1. And that occurs several times in the early part of the paper, although it is changed to be gathered unto his name in the latter part of the paper. And another picky word, I think the word gathered unto his name is better than gathered to his name. Why, I don't know, except that unto would leave an object before us, or it could be the reason for our gathering together. Gathering to is as though it were a point to be brought to. So I noticed there was, with Brother Dave Graham's paper, he used the word to as though there was a fixed spot on earth where God had placed his name. And I don't mean a fixed spot, that we were brought to something. And that was the thing that to me added to the confusion of his little paper. But unto means the object before us, to glorify him, to uphold his name, his reputation, as opposed to some center in itself. And maybe that's what's bothering me, is that something that we would say his reputation or his name is a gathering center, when it brings thoughts in other people's mind as though he is not the center. But the gathering there would seem to me the motive for our being, and the reason that we're there is the name of Christ while he's away. We're to represent him while he's away. His name is himself in his absence. But as a rival thought of a center, I don't think that that should be there. And the word to seems to leave that with us. At any rate, another thing that is evident that I noticed, at least in my own thinking on this, however valid it is, it's certainly corrected later on in your paper. Would it be scripturally correct, this is verse, the first sentence, to speak of a group of godly Christians as being on the ground of the truth, ground of the one body, on the ground of the one body? I would suggest being gathered together on the ground of the truth of the one body. And I don't know why, but it seems as though Christians being on the ground of the one body, in a certain sense, they are. Because if they taken in the in its largest sense, the gospel, and that's the work of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, is the work of the local establishment, shall we say, or the setting of the ground of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 3 is the apostle going to the locality of Corinth and preaching Jesus Christ. And that's the foundation. What kind of foundation is that? It's not the same as Ephesian foundation. It is the local foundation. And others came behind him and built on that foundation. What does that mean? I believe it's something like, maybe here in San Diego, many, many years ago, some Catholic monk maybe came here. God sent him here to preach Jesus Christ. And he preached Jesus Christ. It wasn't his preaching that was the foundation. That is, it wasn't how much truth he had and how clearly he stated it. But it was Jesus Christ, that person he preached. And that person he preached, Jesus Christ, is the foundation. And those that came behind him were responsible to build on the foundation. That is, not the foundation of the clarity of his preaching or this, the truthfulness of his doctrine, but the truth of that person, his name while he's absent. His name is himself while he's absent, if I might repeat that. But then all then are on that foundation, but they need to be according to that foundation. They need to be building. So, in a certain sense, there's a foundation or a ground, if we want to use. I tried to look in the Word to see where that word ground comes from. We use that. And I know we use it a lot. It's used the pillar and ground of the truth, but it doesn't mean the ground. It's a support or a base or a support of the truth. So I just would think, I don't have any problem technically with the word ground. It might be thought of as a principle, on that gathering on that principle or standing on that truth. Well, in a certain sense, believers are on the ground, a gospel ground, if you want, if I can say that. They are brought over to a ground, a foundation that has been laid. And this foundation, 1 Corinthians 3, I repeat, is the thought where all believers are there. And unbelievers are there, building on that foundation, but not building according to that foundation. Because that's the person who defiles the temple in verse 16 or so, I think. And God will destroy him. That's an unbeliever. So I would prefer, just to keep from smoking these thoughts, confusing them, that first sentence, and I would, you know, I prefer, that's not a good word, I suggest, a word, you weigh it over. Godly Christians as being gathered together on the ground of the truth of the one body, that is, as they stand on that principle of the truth, of the one body, that is, we are one body. And also the, if they have seen the error of clericalism and separated from it, and meeting together simply in the name of the Lord Jesus and allowing liberty of the Spirit to guide in their midst in worship and ministry, add there something, would you not, as to separation from evil as they understand it. That is, in a sense, in a technical sense, to state in separation from evil is separation from sectarianism too, which is evil. Which means if they separated from sectarianism, they would of necessity be gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus. The only place that is in separation from sectarianism, that sin of sectarianism, is gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what you want to say and do, or whatever, I would think, is to limit their exercise, of course, to their own conscience or to their own understanding, and add separation from all evil as they understand it. Because these evil, the clericalism and simply the name of the Lord Jesus, in the name of the Lord Jesus, you see, is just calling themselves Christians. And without taking a denominational name, and allowing liberty of the Spirit to guide in worship and ministry. Now, those are fine. But you could even, I would think you could even spread that out to separation from all evil as they understand it. And that is, as the last sentence of that first paragraph says, they are meeting together in separation from evil. There, insert as they understand it. And I think you're right in making a distinction between being gathered outside of sectarianism and outside the camp as it's presented to us in Hebrews 13. In 2 Timothy 2, we find ourselves in separation from vessels or persons. Here in Hebrews 13, we find ourselves in separation from principles. And the apostle could say, let us. It isn't if any man, as we have in 2 Timothy 2. If any man therefore purge himself from these vessels, that isn't the thought. It is, let us go forth. That is, even with our feet outside the camp, even having purged ourselves from vessels and separation from that which dishonors Christ's name on earth, we could still have those principles encroaching on our thoughts and our hearts. Principles of law and meats. Man in some fashion or other gaining or meriting some kind of favor instead of sheer grace. Simple, nothing but grace. Which brings us to an altar where Christ alone has all the value and gives us communion or something to eat in the presence of God for our souls that you can't have unless we see that Christ is everything. Well, I'm not trying to teach you on this. I'm just trying to say that those thoughts that bring us where man is nothing, burned outside the camp. And the Lord Jesus also suffered without the gate. He suffered without. It doesn't say the camp. It says the gate. And that word gate would bring before us the administration of what goes on in the camp. And this little portion, Darby's paragraph, goes from verse 7 down through 17, begins and ends with those that have the rule. So in that sense, it could be the thought of our hearts linked with the administration. We should be outside of any administration that administers things in such a way as to give any credence to the value of man in the presence of God. But I believe here the thought is you can have campish principles, though your feet may still be walking in separation from vessels to dishonor. And in that sense, I see your paper does distinguish between the two. And I'm not sure how far it could be reversed. That statement could be reversed in the sense that can they be outside the camp in their own souls, not technically speaking, but can a person be outside the camp in his own soul, and it's to the benefit, let us go forth. when his feet are still tied with vessel to dishonor. Could well be, anyway, just a thought to pass along for you to chew on. Second paragraph, first sentence, God is working with all Christians, and we see it manifested more with such a group as you would had mentioned. And they have a lot of understanding as to the truths on which proper assembly order is built. But again, I just on the next sentence, but to say that such a group of Christians are, I would say again, gathered together on the ground of the truth of the one body. And how could they, how could they be gathered together on the ground or standing on the principle that they didn't even know yet? How could there be any exercise by the Spirit of God as to some truth that they were ignorant of? That is, the one body. And the one body does include, as you bring out, a universal, it's one body on earth. Really, Matthew 18:20 speaks, or 15 through 20, speaks of shall be bound on earth. It is worldwide. But it's, to my mind, the question, as you raise, the question would be, how could they be gathered together on that principle if they don't really know it? And you bring out in the second paragraph the truth of the one body in practice, and that's really what I'm trying to guard, the visible practice on earth for the glory of Christ, to exhibit to all men, angels, and beasts, and everybody else that there is one body. In the next paragraph, the bottom paragraph on that page one, again, somewhere down where below it says, where two or three gather together, and said, notice it is not simply the Spirit gathers believers unto, it should be his name. And then there is the emphasis, they are gathered together, and it should be unto his name. Gathered together with emphasis. Then in the next sentence, you imply that it reads like this. Again, this implies a practical unity, and not just in the locality where those believers meet, but also together with other believers and other assemblies similarly gathered. You use the word together in one place to show that it is a locality. It has to be a geographical spot to be together. And then in the next sentence, you use the same together with people in other localities, geographical locations, maybe be better, but also in fellowship with other believers in other assemblies or something like that. And I also made a little note here about the sentence. Again, this implies a practical unity, and I just added a little clause or phrase or whatever it is, and we learn from other scriptures that it is not just in the locality where those believers meet. And then I made a little list of the ones that came to mind. It's they're all in 1 Corinthians, by the way. 1 Corinthians 1, 2, 4, 7, 5, 3, 10, 16 and 17, 11, 16, 14, 33, and 34. Now I have a problem with the last sentence on page 1 about 2 Corinthians 2, 6. The many in this verse refers to the body at large. And he refers to Darby's footnote. And then on the top of the next page, the many bow to and support the binding decisions that are made by the local assembly. Now, I see what you're saying, but the body at large, to me, in chapter 2, seems to be necessary to limit that expression to the body, the local body at large. And his to use his expression, body at large. And I was reading in the letters, looking up that, on page, volume 2, page 444, in which he seems to say, oh, down toward the bottom of the page, if an individual supports positive evil, he comes under discipline like the person who committed it. But a serious and grave difficulty in a godly man moved by the fear of God may be waited on, that it may be the act, ton pleonon, 2 Corinthians 2:6, of the conscience of the body. For they have to prove themselves clear in the matter. It seems to me like it's the act of the many. And that's what the verse would seem to say. Sufficient is the rebuke which has been inflicted on the many. Now, the reason that I churn a little bit on this is that it was advanced by, I think, Calvin and others in early days that what he's saying here is that the Corinthians did not necessarily put the man out of fellowship, but they rebuked him in some way. But I noticed that Kelly, he says, no, that that rebuke was the actual putting away. And your thought that the many that did this was the total body at large, including other assemblies, would lend support to what exactly what Hamilton is saying. And Hamilton is saying that, you know, it would be the act of the body at large to discipline. So I don't think that Darby ever thought that, and I don't think that the certainly Kelly doesn't teach it in his thing, and I don't think you do either. I'm just saying that this expression, the many, you see, I think it can be the many of anybody. You say the body at large would be the body of the local assembly, which is seen as, certainly in Corinthians, as body of Christ. Or it could be as a total body on earth, seen in the Ephesian aspect. So I think that it would be good to clarify that point. And I do see that you make a distinction there. It says the many bow to and support the decisions that are made by the local assembly. Now that is certainly true. But that expression, the body, or the many, rather, is one that has caused the problems in times past on the same issues. And Darby, in his letter, as I read, gives it to be the conscience of the body, the act of the conscience of the many, of the conscience of the body. And the act itself must be done locally. And I just continue in the top of page 2 there about, in this way we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. Well, I'm sure that's included in the term, and maybe should be stated something like, this is part of the way, or this is included within the thought of endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Because there in Ephesians chapter 4, it seems to me that there it's more local. It's because it says, see if I can get to it here. Forbearing with one another. With one another in love. And I certainly would agree that endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, the unity of the Spirit, and I think you use the word maintain, which I don't link with the keeping, because that unity exists and we don't need to maintain it. We need to honor it. To keep it, keep the unity of spirit is like keeping the law. The law of Moses, God had given it and it was there in all its force, and they were to keep it or honor it or obey it, live by it. And that's the thought of the unity of spirit. It's not that we're going to form a unity by our sentiments or our agreement. Brother Darby says that it is not that. It is a thing that already exists from the day of Pentecost, and our keeping it is honoring it. I think it's somewhere I noticed that you used the word maintain, which I would just bring to your attention. But that thought of keeping the unity of the Spirit includes being gathered to His name. But it brings before me the thought also of forbearing one another, which would bring the thought locally. It would bring that I'm forbearing those brothers. Better said, they are forbearing me, those that have to live with me. In lowliness and meekness, forbearing one another. Endeavoring to maintain, I don't like, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace. And I think objectively looked at, it is recognizing the principles of unity that are stated following that in verses, 4, 5, and 6. But as to my own state of soul, it would be in the uniting bond of peace. Keeping the unity of the Spirit would be walking in such a way as together to own these unities. In the uniting bond of peace would bring in my state of soul, or my level of life, if I might so say, that would promote the peace and oneness of those who are there. They're just thoughts. In the next paragraph, and probably in places I haven't mentioned, but I still think being gathered together unto His name is correct. And then there's an expression said, would the Spirit of God gather Christians into groups to express the truth of the oneness of the body, and these groups be in separation from one another? I don't know why that sounds strange to me. We know that in our present condition, physically here on earth, with all the limitations of time and space, that it must be that we cannot be in every place at one time, or not all, better stated, all believers on the face of the earth cannot be gathered in one physical, geographical location at one time. Therefore, it is a necessity that the Spirit of God, when He gathers together, which is a geographical spot, must gather together in various places. And that's 1 Corinthians 1:2, with all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord. But I just wonder if it shouldn't be a little more explicit as to the fact of our present condition, and not that it's the and not as though it were the thought of the Spirit of God that that's what He wanted to do. But it is a truth, and it is of the necessity in our present condition. And if we're going to bear witness to this truth as we're on earth, and that's the place where the name of Christ, unto His name, bears its weight. That is, when He's absent, in His absence, we want to honor Him in His absence. So some thought like that. I don't know exactly how. I'm just saying it seems a strange statement. The Spirit of God gather Christians into groups to express the truth of the oneness of the body, without a little more underlying explanation, maybe. I really believe what you say, that you can't have one church in fact and two churches in testimony. At least God would never present a lie. Man would, in his ignorance, present a mistake, or in his rebellion present a lie, but God would never do either one. And then there's a sentence in that second paragraph. Men have made more than one expression of this truth, but has the Spirit of God formed these fellowships? I would think, you know, they haven't made more than one expression of this truth. They have endeavored or tried to make more than one expression of this truth. Something like that. There cannot be more than one expression of that truth, I don't think. And then his Christ is the only center of gathering. Again, it's his name. He does come there, and it is him before our hearts. But as a gathering center, that might be, well, we gather together unto his name because of him. And in that sense, gathering center may be right. This is side two of this paper, Brother Bruce, on the Spirit's work of gathering Christians together and so forth. On page four, where I've been looking at now, one thought in passing, a brother said to me, well, you can't limit God's work by saying, for instance, that the saints in Romania were not gathered, that God had not gathered them or could not gather them, which is what I said. I said that they could not be on the ground that we're on, gathered to the name of the, under the name of the Lord Jesus, because the Spirit of God who gathered us has not, you know, they don't know about us. And the Spirit of God would have, if he was going to gather us together on that same ground, they would know about us, we'd know about them. And the response was, well, you can't limit God. And I can't, that's true, but God limits himself. And whenever he gathered me, he, by his grace, his matchless, marvelous, eternal grace, limited himself to always acknowledging the fact that I'm gathered. And as long as he maintains me on that ground and keeps me there, he will always, he'll never do anything to deny the fact that I'm gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus. And the wonder of it all is the same thing being saved. The day he saved me, he limited himself to always recognizing and always honoring my salvation that he has given me by his grace. So the wondrous thought I've enjoyed is every word of God is his own personal obligation to carry it out. He's limited to fulfill his word, to fulfill his own acts and deeds and carry everything out. And I don't limit God, saying they cannot be gathered and, you know, until they know about us and so forth, because it's God who gathers. I don't limit God. He limits himself. What a wondrous thing to know. We walk before the God who keeps every word he's ever says. But anyway, you mentioned that too. We can't limit the Lord, if it has been said and so forth. So I enjoyed that. One thing I was thinking about in that, down somewhere toward the middle of the page, there's a sentence that says, if conducting meetings according to the scriptural pattern were the lone qualification for Christians being rightly gathered on the ground of the one body, then people would go out and break bread together seeking to practice. But then people could go out and break bread and so forth. Just an expression there. If conducting meetings according to a scriptural pattern, and for emphasis you might want to put, I do not say the scriptural pattern, or something like that. Because in its broadest sense, conducting meetings according to the scriptural pattern includes the full scope of Scripture. But a scriptural pattern can be a scriptural pattern that they see and understand and can go to the Word, as you say, and show it. But it's not the scriptural pattern, which would, of course, include all Scripture and all truth. And again, an expression that A little farther down says, although they could point to the Word of God for everything that they do, still I believe that such a thing would not be owned of God. Well, it would be owned of God up to a certain extent, up to what He's done in it. But how do you would limit that not be owned of God as gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus, or some expression would not be what they have added or what they have done, or their limitation of understanding would not be owned of God, but what part He had done in bringing him thus far would be owned of God. To say would not be owned of God in an absolute sense seems to be too broad. And it's in that same paragraph, by the way, down toward the bottom of that paragraph, where you use the word, the unity of the Spirit would be maintained. I spoke about that a few minutes before. And there's a there is a paragraph that begins at the bottom of page 4 and goes on to page 5. And again, you have in the middle of that paragraph, a group of Christians could meet according to the scriptural pattern for assembly meetings. May again be a scriptural pattern. And the end of that sentence says, and still, if they were not gathered by the Spirit, they would not be rightly on divine ground. They would not be on divine ground of gathering unto His name or something. Not be rightly on divine ground indicates you could be on divine ground unrightly. In the last sentence of that paragraph, I notice you use the expression after a scriptural pattern. And the next thing I noticed in reading it through was over on page 7. And let's see, there's a paragraph that begins up toward the top of the page. Others warn, be careful of pride of position and so forth. In the middle of that paragraph, there's a sentence that says, how else could we refer to those whom God has graciously gathered? We might say, as distinct from those who have not been gathered. But how else also, if we might say it this way, how could we give God the glory and the honor and the worship for this work of gathering unless we recognize being gathered? It would be, as you and I have talked before, those who can't say, well, I can't say I'm saved and others are lost. Well, how can we ever give thanks for salvation unless we can see and own it and honor it and distinguish it from not being saved? Same thought with gathered and not being gathered. We rob Him of the honor and glory that's due from our hearts and lips and thoughts unless we are seeing that there is a difference. God has done something special, and we owe Him the praise and the honor for it all. And then there's the next paragraph. It says, also said that it is presumptuous pride to declare. Probably just a little typo here. It just says it would be inconsistent with the spirit of Christian grace to declare or proclaim such a thing, just as it would be out in the word of character for a Christian, probably needs to go in there. And on the last page, a thought. There's a paragraph that continues from page 7. And on toward the middle of it says, for one assembly gathered the Lord's name to receive a person that another assembly similar and so forth. Oh, not that sentence, the one that follows it. To not recognize an action made by an assembly is to deny that it is a competent witness of the truth. Competent may be in the sense of, how we say, legally a competent. Word authoritative witness. Competent may bring in their own, the state of those gathered. in that assembly that makes the decision. Whereas I don't think that either of us believe that the state of the assembly affects its authority. And deny that it is an authoritative witness of the truth of the one body. And so forth. So that's just a thought too. And I just, would ask your forgiveness if I've been too picky on it. There are a lot of things that as I churn this up, maybe other things that I missed, that statements that are made that are too broad, and that really just say, well, where would I put a scripture to that? Where would I find a scripture for that statement? Where would I find a scripture for saying the ground of the truth? Where would I find a scripture for saying gathered, for instance, unto his name, or gathered unto Christ? Then if we can hold to that scripture, of course we would say that's technically correct. And if we don't, I think in this day and age, if we don't get it down as technically correct as we can, I know they're going to find, those that are seeking a loophole, they're going to find it. I often think of Barker, was it? T.B. Barker or something like that. And he said he left exclusivism. And he's got a tract, and you've probably seen it. It just kind of impressed me. The name of the tract is Why I Abandoned Exclusivism. And he abandoned exclusivism because of 3 John, verse 9. I wrote something to the assembly, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the first place among them, receives us not. And he says, well, you can see that Diotrephes, the assembly there with Diotrephes, they had put the apostle out of fellowship. But you know he wasn't out of fellowship over all the church of God on earth. So I said to myself when I read it, I said, my, he certainly had to look a long time to find that little scroungy excuse for a loophole. He just didn't receive him, does not say he had put him out of fellowship. But I think that those who are looking for a loophole, they're going to find something. But if we can just close as many as we can by churning it back and forth a little to get down to a more solid statement. And I think sometimes truths are confused by oversimplifying the statement of the truth. That is, we make a statement that is too simplistic. Or I've said, maybe I said it to you, there are brothers who certainly well advanced in the truth and stand and live by it, and and we give thanks for them and we benefit from them, and yet whenever you get down to something technical, they are what I call single dimension thinkers. They can only have one dimension to one statement. And sometimes they make a statement and it has more than one dimension in the full expression of the truth of God, but we only see just one dimension. And someone else may come along and understand that it is a broader thing. And I think of the engineers, they're engineering people that they draw fine lines, but the scripture is it's God's statement. And when he says every single word, he has in his thoughts the full range and scope of all truth of time and eternity is there, and he makes that statement. Never violating anything, never saying anything that's any way at all limiting or any way at all changing or coloring, all truth. And what a wondrous thing it is. I know you've experienced that in ministering the word. You're talking about something way over our ability to grasp. And yet when we make a statement, how many times the Spirit of God has just kept us, that statement was maintained and kept within the scope of truth, and so it didn't violate some other statement. And I'm sure you've experienced, as I have, making a statement that did violate that. So as we go along and learn, he certainly is faithful to open up to our poor, feeble understandings a little more here, a little more there of the wonder of the revelation of God to a poor sinner saved by grace. So anyway, I'll stop rambling on and try to get this tape on up to you. I hope it isn't offensive in any way, just an effort to see if we can get down and define them. I was talking to Chuck Hendricks. He was here recently. And he and I were talking about about being technical. Yeah, we were being technical with one another back and forth, and it was brought out how that, that's good for us to be technical, in the scriptures, because that helps us to get down and find out what's the underlying scripture that supports and is the base for the statements we make, which we make a lot of times out of habit without ever saying, well, where's that found? Where's the scripture for that exact statement? Anyway. Pray for us. We just surely need to pray for the Hamilton problem. It is one that certainly we deserve, but we can seek mercy of God that He would give repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth of the authority of the Lord in the midst and the being. So we just need to keep on. May the Lord bless you.